Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
We will not be able in great detail in just one reading go into the whole chapter, but the Lord can help us by his Spirit to perhaps point out some of the important points in this chapter. And before we do comment, let me say that verse 4 is very badly rendered. Mr. Darby said he would never read that verse the way it is in the King James. Sin is not the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. There was sin in the world before the law was in this world. So that's a very bad rendering. But another thing that is interesting is that in John's writings, he does not use the term sons of God. He uses children of God. And repeatedly in the King James, just like here, in this verse here, there is sons of God in verse 2. There is one exception in John's writings, and that is in Revelation at the very end, where sons of God is used. But otherwise, it's always children. Now, you might say, why make an issue of what is the difference of sons or children? Aren't we both? Yes. But the point is that children, we are children by birth. We are sons by adoption. And somebody who might have been born into a family, I remember Brother Albert pointed that out, might say to somebody that is adopted as if he is in a better position having been born into the family. And this adopted son says, they couldn't help but had to take you, but they wanted me. They adopted me. But we're both sons and children. Children by birth, sons by adoption. And Paul brings out sonship. You know, we find that especially in his writings. But not that we want to dwell on that lengthily, but it's a very encouraging thought that we are both children and we are sons. And John brings out especially being children, except for that one exception in Revelation. But Paul points out the sonship.
The children bear resemblance to the parents, don't they? I look around and I see children here, and I probably don't know their names, but I can guess their family. By their appearance, well, John is speaking of those who are children and the characteristic of a child of God. In verse 9, for example, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his, that's God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, that's the new man. So we have that characteristic of God, cannot sin. The earlier part of this epistle took up, didn't it, the sin, if any man sin. So there is the possibility of us allowing the old man to show up, and there's a provision for it. Interestingly, it doesn't say when anybody sins, but if. So he doesn't make an excuse for us and say, well, you're going to sin. But he knows how weak we are, and he makes a provision for that. But still, we're children, and the children have the characteristics of the family.
It is not characteristic of the family of God to sin, is it?
No.
It is. We are. If we sin, we are not acting characteristically as children of God. There is that possibility that we may, but we're not acting as children of God then. It's interesting to consider that you have the family in John's writings. That's why it's birth, like you say, into God's family. It's not the church of God in the John's writings. It's the family of God. That's why it's children. It's nature. And it's what's characteristic of God's children. And it's another expression that occurs a lot in the first epistle. In the 11th verse, you see it. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning. That word, from the beginning. And that refers back to the very first verse of the epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The beginning there is the beginning of the manifestation of divine life in this world, eternal life, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we who have been born into God's family have that very life. So we're going to see what's characteristic of that life in this epistle.
In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We don't know when that beginning was, but that is the beginning of anything created, the heavens and the earth. The angels, obviously, were in existence already when that was taking place, because the scripture tells us they rejoiced when they saw it taking place. But then in John's gospel, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the one that had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That means to say the Word had no beginning. But in John's epistle, it is the incarnation that had a beginning when he took humanity into union with his person. That had a beginning. Publicly at a conference, somebody was making the statement that it wasn't the incarnation, and then linked it up with Luke, where the Lord said to his disciples, "Ye were from the beginning with me." That is the beginning of his earthly ministry. But in John's epistle, and that's how we have learned from those that knew the Bible better than us, and God used them to recover much of the truth, this is the way it has been explained and has been accepted amongst those gathered to the name of the Lord, that that is the incarnation. And there is a beginning. But how wonderful that in this epistle and in John's writings, you have much about love and light. You know, these are two things that come up repeatedly, you know. And when it says that he that is born of God does not commit sin, we are seen in the divine nature. You know, and this is characteristic of John's writings too. He sees things black or white, you know, and nothing in between. But there are other writings that show, just like in Galatians, the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. You know, there are shows that we looked at as those who still have the flesh within. But here, the believer is viewed in the divine nature, and that nature does not sin.
Just noticing that the word love shows up in that first verse. It's love that bestowed this upon us. God's love that brought us into the family. In fact, the enmity of the world toward the Lord, toward our Savior, shows up against his children too. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. can't be expect different treatment than they gave our Lord.
The world is explained in chapter 2, isn't it? Love not the world, verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's a system of things that is directly contrasted to the love of the Father. Either you enjoy the love of the world or the love of the Father. You cannot enjoy this same two at the same time. The Lord Jesus in this world walked through this world in the enjoyment of the love of the Father. There was no place this world had for him. And if we walk in that enjoyment too, brethren, and that is the antidote to worldliness. It is not merely just saying you shouldn't do such and such. It is enjoying the love of the Father. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to realize that we are in love, brethren, in the love of the Father. That will keep us from this world and worldliness.
It's helpful for the young people to understand that the word world is not always used in the same way. Here in this epistle, as already Brother Bob said, it is the system of things away from God. And the devil is the god and prince of this system, of this world. The god religiously, the prince politically. You know, many Christians don't recognize that, and they get involved in the religious aspect of the world, and devil has religion for man in the flesh, but also he is the prince of this world. That's why for Christians to act according to the truth of this, we're not in the world, but not of the world. We're pilgrims and strangers. You know, we belong to heaven. Heaven is our home. And we're looking for the day when the Lord comes to take us there. You know, that's our destiny. And we are just on a journey. You know, just like the Israelites, when they left Egypt, for 40 years they were in the wilderness. And Mr. Darby's hymn, "This World is a Wilderness White," you know, explains to us the spiritual lesson of the wilderness journey for what we learned from the children of Israel. There's nothing in this wilderness that sustains the spiritual life. You know, they had to have the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, you know, to be sustained. And we have that in the Lord Jesus. You know, we have food and we have refreshment. He's both of that to us. There's nothing in this world system that will satisfy the new man. We all find it in the Lord Jesus. And that divine nature delights in these things, and the Spirit God helps us to enjoy it and to live it, to let it have an effect and walk according to what our souls enjoy, because we have the capacity for divine things because of the divine nature. But we have only power to walk what the divine nature enjoys through the indwelling Spirit. I think we mentioned that before. That's the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7, you have a man that has life, and he enjoys even the things of God, delights in it, but he has no power to walk accordingly. But then in chapter 8, you have the Spirit of God given as the power to help us to do what the divine nature delights in. And we all have that. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not even Christians. Let me emphasize that. If we don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in our bodies, we are not Christians. The Old Testament saints had life, but they cannot be called Christians. Only we as Christians have the Spirit of God dwelling in our bodies, and that is what makes us Christians and makes us different from any saint that ever lived on the earth before the day of Pentecost, or those who will come to believe through the gospel of the kingdom after the rapture. They will not be indwelt by the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, the Spirit will leave with us. He will still work, but he will not indwell anybody. He dwells in the church collectively and in the individual believer individually.
Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, in the second chapter, he says, "We were by nature the children of wrath." Notice the tremendous transformation that we have here now in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. By nature, children of wrath, God's sovereign grace reaches down, and now we're children of God. Change this completely. I guess there should be the corresponding change in our deportment. You know, the Lord had against the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, "Their spot is not the spot of my children." They weren't deporting themselves as children of God, were they? They were certainly a most cantankerous people. Just a little sampling of what all human nature is. But now there should be a corresponding deportment inasmuch as we are the children of God. Outwardly, it may not appear so. That's what the second verse says. It doth not yet appear, but we shall be. Outwardly, we are subject to the same frailties and sicknesses, temptations as others. As our brother stated, we have an indwelling spirit, you know. We have the power, the wherewithal to avoid so many of the things that the ungodly cannot refrain from. They're powerless against it, but we have one within who is greater than the one that's in this world.
We have the characteristics, don't we? But it seems to indicate that we aren't always like him in the end of that second verse. But the third verse brings before us the purifying effect that if we live as those that are children of God, it's going to keep us pure. Every man that has this hope in him, put a capital H there, hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. So we'd like to live up to the characteristics of the family. And even in natural things, we see that there are family characteristics, family things that all the children fall into and like to do that because it's the way their family operates. Well, the family of God is to be kept pure. So if we have this hope in him, it's going to keep us pure.
I think that verse 2 also refers to what we will be at his appearing, our physical appearance. Now we have that nature, we have the right desires, that nature we have been born of God, morally and spiritually, but I still got gray hairs on my head, still got wrinkles on my face. And people might say, well, if you say you're a Christian, why do you suffer sickness and disease, and why do you die like just anybody else if you're one of the children of God? Well, that transformation is coming, isn't it? And it will be manifest at his appearing. Remember listening to one of old Mr. Harry Hayhoe's talks, and he said, in that day, brethren, when we are in the glory, the angels are going to look at us and say, I can tell that's one of the children of God. We will look like children of God then. We may not appear that way now, but we will in that day.
We still will recognize Bob Tony in that glorified state. When it says be like him, that means morally and physically, as you said. And if you want to know what that new body is like, look at the Lord in resurrection. You know, then you know what we will be like. He could eat, but he didn't have to eat to sustain that life. You know, and he couldn't face possibly death anymore. He was not subject to death even as a man. He laid down his life, but that cannot happen any longer. He cannot lay down his life again. And we will not be subject to death. We'll have a body like unto his body of glory, Philippians. So we will be like him. But we still recognize each other, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, where you have a picture of the millennial scene. Moses and Elias were recognized as Moses and Elias, you know. But how wonderful to be brought into full conformity to Christ will only take place then. We'll not only be morally, but also physically brought into likeness with the Lord Jesus.
Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The hope of his coming again is really something that searches us, doesn't it, brethren? I have a little text in my house, in my kitchen. Sometimes the kids get arguing in the kitchen, you know. That it has three, it's not scripture, but it has three lines to it. First line is, say something you want to be saying when Jesus comes. Next line, do something you want to be doing when Jesus comes. The last line, go somewhere you want him to find you when Jesus comes. It really does search us. If I'm spitting out some fiery words and the trumpet calls, we're caught up to meet the Lord at that moment. Well, brethren, it is something that really makes us think twice. How are we living? We need to live momentarily expecting the call to go home.
Bringing us into conformity with Christ is an ongoing work now. And God wants to see Christ in us who belong to him. And he's working towards that end. And the story has been told that a missionary came to Africa and preached the gospel. You know, that was before they had roads that they have now. You know, they used the river as a road. So he stopped there at a village by the river and preached the Lord Jesus to them. And somebody came to him and he said, I know that man. He lives up the river. What was he talking about? There was another missionary that had lived or was living up the river and had lived in such a way when the new missionary told them about the Lord Jesus, he was reminded of that missionary up the river. You know, that's a beautiful story. Christ is to be seen in us. And that is what God is trying to bring about in the life of all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus. More of the Lord Jesus in us to be seen. That is what God's purpose is. And, you know, the world doesn't see the Lord Jesus at this point, but he can see him in his own. You know, and we can, in our own feeble way, show some of the characteristics that are perfectly seen in the blessed Lord. love is one of the things, you know. And, of course, here it speaks especially of loving those that belong to the Lord Jesus. But we can certainly show love of God that he has towards the sinner, you know, the evangelist that goes out with the gospel. The motivating force is the love of God, but also love for the lost, you know, to bring them in. Love is the most powerful force in a Christian life.
It'd be good, perhaps, Heinz, to explain in verse 4 what lawlessness is. Sin is lawlessness. We know that transgression of the law is sin, isn't it? But it's not a complete, all-inclusive definition of what sin is. Transgression of the law is sin. But sin includes a lot more than that, because, like you say, before the law was ever given, there was sin in the world. What do you mean when you talk about lawlessness? What does that mean?
Not subject to any regulations. You know, man, if he recognizes that there is a creator, why don't they want to accept that truth? Because if they recognize that there is a creator, then they know they have to answer to the creator. You know, and lawlessness just doesn't want to have any rules, any restrictions. Do what you please, you know. Believe in yourself, as it says up on that sign, you know. Believe in yourself. Please yourself. If you like it, do it. You know, but most people, even those who are not Christians, realize that there are some moral principles that a man should consider and live up to. But there is no power to live pleasing to God for man in the flesh. And how wonderful that God, before he expects us to do anything pleasing to him, he gives us a divine nature, and then he gives us the Spirit of God to empower that nature. And we have absolutely no excuse for sin as Christians. We do sin. If any man sin, it's not when, if there is the possibility for a Christian to sin. And how wonderful that the advocacy of Christ comes into play, not at the point when we repent, from the time that we sin. You know, he is there as our advocate, and I believe it is his work by the Spirit that finally leads a believer to repent and to be restored again. But in the meantime, he maintains us. We are not stopping to be children of God. He maintains us, you know. He's our advocate, or our lawyer, if you please. You know, he maintains us in the presence of a holy God at all times. But a wonderful that we go on in communion and fellowship with him, and that we do not only please him, that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit by not allowing him to lead us. That would be quenching. We can quench the Holy Spirit by a system that we send up among the Christians, also in our individual life, not let the Spirit lead us, but we can grieve him if we sin. The Spirit is grieved, you know, and he has to occupy us with our sin to lead us to repentance.
We turn to Romans 5. We'll see clearly that as verse 4 stands, it is not correct. It would be a contradiction. In Romans 5 and verses 13 and 14, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come." Now, Adam's sin was the breaking of a law. He was told not to eat the fruit of a certain tree, and he did. That was a transgression. That was a sin, a breaking of a law, and it was sin. But this 14th verse shows us that from Adam to Moses there was no law, and yet there was sin because there was death, the result of sin. And Adam, it says, was a figure of him that was to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read of the first Adam and the last Adam, heads of a race. Adam was the race of sinners, and the last Adam is Christ. And he's the leader of the sinless ones. So we're under that headship now, aren't we, in that family, rather than, sure, we're in Adam's family too, but we're under the purity of the heavenly family in 1 John 3.
John speaks of the Antichrist, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, that man is called the man of sin. And he is the very height of what is given in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. And in Daniel chapter 11, he's called the king, but he's called the king that does according to his own will. He knows no other law than his own will. There was a reporter in Bosnia during the conflict there who was a veteran war correspondent, and he reported back that though he'd been in many conflicts, he'd never been in more fear than he was in the conflict in Bosnia. Because as things broke down, there were roving bands of soldiers who had no captain, no government, no one to answer to. And he said, "I see now that man is at his roots are basically evil, and I've never been in more fear in my life. I've seen what man is unrestrained, without law." And maybe an example that even the youngest can understand, you know, if there's a nice big mud puddle out there, and boys and mud puddles seem to attract each other, and Dad says, "Don't jump in that mud puddle," and they do it, that's a transgression of the law. But even if Dad doesn't say, "Don't jump in that mud puddle," and you go and do it, you know when Dad catches up with you, he's not going to be happy. And so even without a law, to go and jump in that mud puddle is just doing your own will without any thought or acting without any consideration of your Father's will. And when man acts without any consideration of God's will, when just his own will is his only law, that's lawlessness.
It says in the Proverbs, "The plowing of the wicked is sin." It's not that there's anything wrong with plowing in itself, but the wicked do. They plow in their field just like a Christian would, but he does it without reference to God. Absolutely no reference to God. I had a field and I found somebody plowing out there one day. I go out and say, whoever gave you permission to plow in this field? He said, was I doing something wrong? Yeah, it's wrong to do it without reference to the owner. And that's what sin is, isn't it? It's doing their own thing without any reference to God. That's the principle of lawlessness. Don't like any restriction put on you.
Well, we have to love our brothers and in Christ. Not that it is always easy, because sometimes brothers are more difficult to love. Just like we have children, we raise 10 of them. Some of them are more obedient than others, but we did love them all, you know. But sometimes we can make it difficult for our brethren to love us because of the way we carry on and the spirit that we manifest. But love is of God. And he loved us when there was nothing lovable in us. You know, he loved the sinner. And so when it speaks of love in this epistle, it doesn't mean natural love. It speaks of divine love. You know, we love because he first loved us. You know, unfortunately, the rendering there is falling short. It says we love him because he first loved us. The correct rendering is we love because he first loved us. We have the capacity to love because in Romans it says that he has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's why we can show love, true love. And the natural affection is a wonderful thing in itself. But divine love goes further. You know, it doesn't love the person for what we find in that person morally, but we love because he is a child of God, and therefore we have the privilege of loving that person, and hopefully, even when we have to perhaps faithfully speak to that person, that the motive is love, you know, that we really want to help that person, just like when parents discipline their children, they don't enjoy punishing children, but they do it because they love them and they don't want them to grow up crooked. That's why parents punish children, right? They don't want you to become a bad boy, do they?
That's why we have commandment to love one another. Commandments. Isn't that interesting? And I think if you look carefully in John's gospel and John's epistle, there's 7 times they're commanded to love one another. Not as in the Old Testament, which commanded a man to love his neighbor as himself. The reference point was, how much do you love yourself? You love your neighbor that way. But now we have been given a new nature that loves like God loves. And so the Lord Jesus changes the reference point, says, love one another as I have loved you. So now the reference point is not ourselves, it's the way he loved us. That's a challenge to remember that. Like you say, sometimes those we love may not be lovable. But the character of love that we're talking about is love that loves when nothing is lovable. It's not the question of the object, it's the question of the source. We love because he first loved us. It's the character of God's love. In verse 11 we have it. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Interesting that it should be repeated so often, to love one another. But I like to remember Mr. A.C. Brown speaking about the commandments of the New Testament. And he says that is the directives of the new nature that we have of God. I think that's a good way to put it. The commandments are that which directs the new nature. You have the capacity to love. And so we have the command to let that direct that new nature in loving one another.
Have any comment on John 15, love one another, that your joy may be full?
What's that?
John 15, you should love one another, that your joy may be full. You have any comment on that one?
Yeah, that's another one.
Love your enemies, the scripture says. That was not expected of one under the law. Love your neighbors. But in the Sermon on the Mount, that is one of the statements, love your enemies. You know, so the grace of God and the divine nature given to us enables us to do that. And it certainly isn't easy when you have an enemy, perhaps he has done some real harm or slandered you, you know, circulating false rumors about you. The tendency is that we react in a carnal way. But that's not what should take place. In spite of that, we can show love.
And if we find it difficult, then we should think back to the Lord Jesus, what he suffered on that cross, and his love never was shut down, could not dam up that stream of love. It just flowed wider and wider.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a touching statement that is. As it has been said, while they were driving the nails through his hands, he said, Father, forgive them. You know, and that is what you find then in his servants. When Stephen is stoned, you know, he prays for his enemies. And Paul, you know, when he had to appear before Caesar in the second epistle to Timothy, the brethren should have been with him, but they all forsook him. But he didn't want that to be held against them. He said, after all, the Lord stood with me, you know. So sometimes we could rightly expect more from our brethren than what we do get from them. Just like Paul in the second epistle expresses. But he didn't want that to be held against them. So he had a spirit of forgiveness. You know, we can learn that only in the presence of the Lord Jesus, going on in communion and fellowship with him.
Our time is going by, and I was just thinking of some of the latter verses, 14. It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There are several tests in 1 John as to whether you're a believer or not. In the second chapter, it's loving his word, but here it's, you know you've passed from death unto life if you love your brethren. And if any of you are like I was, for many years, never sure that I was really saved. You know, this is a test. Do you really love your fellow Christian? Do you love your brethren? And so it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Our desire is to be with other Christians and not hang around with the ungodly. We'd rather be with believers. And then there's another thought in the 16th verse, which I got help from a brother sitting in this room, enjoying it. In verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the Lord Jesus actually gave up his life when he laid it down. But the thought that was given is, this is something we can do daily, is to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does it mean? It doesn't mean give up your life. Use your life. Use your life. So you lay down your life. Someone calls you at a very inconvenient time and they need help. They need you. So, well, it's not too convenient now. Sorry. No, you drop what you're doing and you go to help. I think that's one way you could express it. You lay down your life, your lives for the brethren. And probably a lot of this is carried on behind the scenes. I'm sure that there's been a lot of love shown to us, and we don't even know who showed it because we were given meals, and somebody worked hard at that. And somebody cleaned up. And there's been a lot of love shown in that way. And maybe some of those folks that were called on to serve would rather have been doing something else. Even the visitors that were asked to serve at the meal times, maybe they would rather have gone somewhere or been with other people. But I didn't notice anybody acting like they were under a burden. They seemed cheerful. Everyone that served us at the seniors' table, they were very pleasant and just went out of their way to help us and to serve us. Well, that's and a little evidence, isn't it, of laying down your lives for the brethren.
Those are the real laborers at a conference, aren't they?
Yes.
Brother was told when he was going to a country where he might endanger his health, you know, whether he wasn't worried about his health. And he quoted this verse, you know, laying down, being willing to lay down your life for your brethren. You know, and when we think of Tim and Elaine in Africa, you know, that's not a picnic to be in a place like that. We can pray for them. But there is sweet sacrifice connected with being willing to live in circumstances like that. So, but hopefully love is what prompts anybody to do what they do for the Lord. Love for the Lord and love for the brethren.
Remember Brother Alarcón telling when he first went to Oaxaca, Mexico to preach the gospel. Very dangerous. A lot of bandits in that area. Said one night he got up to preach and they didn't have any room large enough for them to preach in, so it's out in the open air. He said as he stood up, one brother stood behind him, another stood beside him on the right hand, and then another on the left. And he told him, "You can sit down, brothers. No, we're going to stand here." He couldn't figure it out, and he asked them afterwards, "Well, why did you do that?" He says, "There was danger that some bandit might shoot from the distance and try to shoot you and let them hit us and not you."
Mm-hmm. Brethren, the 17th verse. "Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him." I have many books in my library that were given to me by Brother Dick Gorgas. And I asked him, I said, "Brother, why do you give me these books? You know, I can buy them." He said, "Well, brother, I see you have a need, a spiritual need, and I want to meet that need, to supply it." He wasn't going to shut up his bowels of compassion from me. Our time's up, but we just got this note about Brother Dick. He thinks the Lord's calling him home. Please pray that his spirit will be sustained by the Lord, if it is the Lord's time, that he may be spared and suffering and gently ushered into the Lord's presence. His life has been marked by displaying the love of God towards the whole body of Christ and to lost souls, particularly the poor and prisoners. You know about his prison ministry. In the coming day, many around the throne of God will be indebted to Dick as the porter ushered them to the door of salvation. And Keith sent this note. He says, I'm one of them. I really grieve for the thought of Dad struggling for air. This morning when he told me how hard it was to breathe, I mentioned that he'll have no trouble at all taking in the sweet air of heaven, and he seemed to enjoy that thought. May we remember him in our prayers.